This morning we are continuing on track in our study of going through the Bible in a year. And this is now our 21st week in this study. And we find ourselves, we're still in the Old Testament. Now we're going to be in the Old Testament for a while longer, of course. But today we find ourselves in a new book. And the new book that we're going to find ourselves in today is Daniel, the book of Daniel. Now, I know that I say this a lot, but really, Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Word of God. I absolutely love the book of Daniel because it's a Bible of history. It's a book of history. It's a book of action. It's a book of prophecy. This book has got it all, and I just love to read it. Now, today, of course, we're not going to try to even attempt to go through the whole book or even give you a synopsis of the whole book or anything. We're mainly going to be looking at the first couple of chapters. I want to pick up with the history of where we really left off last time around, and then we're going to look at the prophecy found in chapter 2. And we're doing that because it gives us the credibility of the book. When we look at the prophecy of chapter 2, it gives us the credibility of the book of Daniel for there on out. So that's the reason we're going to do that today. And next time around, we'll probably look in another portion of the book. And I'm really torn between a couple of different events to talk about. So you all pray about it. And if you've got one in a favorite chapter story, something like that out of the book of Daniel. And when I say story, understand, I'm not talking about fairy tale stories. I'm talking about a story is truth, the Word of God. You know, history is His story. And this is truth. This is God's story right here. So if there's a favorite one of yours, you might tell me, and it might be one that I'm leaning towards as well, and it just might happen. So I want to remind you of a little bit of what we studied last time around. Of course, last week we had the Lord's Supper, so the week before that is when we talked about this. But as you recall, we talked about the northern kingdom of Israel being carried off by the Assyrians. And again, remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom immediately split. Israel split into the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom primarily known as Judah. And it split. And then after 204 years of apostasy, if you go back and look at the history of Israel, you'll find king after king that it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. After 204 years of apostasy, after the sending of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, God's long-suffering ended with Israel, and He allowed the Assyrians to come in and to take over the land. Now, God, of course, had promised that all the way back in the times of Moses and Joshua, that if they did what they did, that God would allow those things to take place. It wasn't without warning. God had certainly warned in doing that. But we saw when the Assyrians came in, what did they do? They carried off a large portion of the Israelites and moved them out of the land into other parts of the empire to assimilate them into the cultures. And then they brought in another group of people to settle the land. And what did we call those people that came into the land? We called them eventually Samaritans. That's the group that would be known as Samaritans in the Word of God. So, that's what happened to the northern kingdom. After that point in time, we really don't read any more of the history of northern Israel at all. From there on out, it's focused upon the happenings of Jerusalem and what takes place there. Now, the southern kingdom of Israel, remember, known as Judah, they also had some good kings. They had some good kings and they had some bad kings. You read one, it says, and they did good in the sight of the Lord and followed after the ways of so-and-so. And then you read some that did evil in the sight of God as well. And what happens is you start to see more bad ones and you see good ones, and you start to see the long-suffering of God end with Judah as well. Now, that lasted a little longer, more than really 100 years after the time of the Assyrians, that we see this take place, that God's long-suffering would end. Now, what about the Assyrians? What happened to them? Well, the Assyrians created a very large kingdom. They certainly did that, but they wouldn't last very long themselves. You see, a man by the name of Nabopolassar. I know, just the name you're thinking about naming your kids, right? Nabopolassar. He was from the city of Babylon. The Assyrians, of course, controlled Babylon. And he led a revolt in his city against the Assyrians. And the thing about Nabopolassar is he did not just lead a revolt in the city. What he did is he continued that revolt against the Assyrians until he came over the capital city, which was Nineveh. You might recognize that name in the Word of God as well. That was the city, of course, that Jonah did not want to go to, right? There was a reason he didn't want to go there. That's where the Assyrians were at. That's who was coming in and raiding the land of Israel. There was a reason he didn't want to go there. Now, so Nabopolassar took over Nineveh, and in 605 B.C., his son succeeded him in control. And Nebuchadnezzar was his name. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was really a better king, general, whatever you might want to call it, than his father, because he carried on that empire, made it grow, and took it all the way down in the land of Egypt. Now, despite many prophetic warnings, of course, given to the land of Judah through prophets like Jeremiah to repent or be destroyed, God used Nebuchadnezzar to carry out his judgment on Judah for following after the ways of the land instead of after the ways of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar actually launches several different campaigns into Judah. And I just want to describe those very briefly to you. You see, the first time he came down, he took those of royal blood, and that's what we're going to read about in just a moment. Okay? When we're looking at the like Daniel and the three Hebrew children that we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as most people call them, all of those came part of the royal blood. That was the first campaign that came down. Now, he would come back later, and he would take more people. And then the third time he comes down, he destroys the temple. He destroys much of the city of Jerusalem. So later on in this study, we're going to be looking at Ezra and Nehemiah as they repair the temple and the walls. That'll be part of this Bible through the year study. They're going down to repair what Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Now, it is speculated that during his first campaign down, see, Nebuchadnezzar, when he came down right away, he didn't go into the temple and take everything that was there. So it is thought that during that time period that Jeremiah and perhaps Josiah took the things of the Holy of Holies, the Ark of Covenant, the candlestick, all of those things that were important, and took those things and hid them. Now, you know, I understand that today we these things have never been found or anything like that, but it is expected during that time that that's when he would do that. I don't know if they'll ever be found. I don't know if they got carried off. No one knows. But I do know one thing. If they were ever truly found, that would truly spark a new immediate desire to rebuild a temple, wouldn't it? You would have a desire to do that. So, we'll see. Let's look in Daniel chapter 1, verse number 1, and we're going to read through verse 2 here the first time around. Now, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. So notice it's just part here. And he carried into the land of Shinar the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. Now, later on in this book, you'll see, of course, that the episode of the great handwriting on the wall, and you'll see vessels that are being drunk of there from the house of God. These are those vessels of which Nebuchadnezzar took. But again, he didn't take all the things, so again, it's thought that perhaps the important things were removed and carried off. Now, let's keep reading. It says, in verse number 3, it says, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, again, first thing that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do is round up a large mix of the population and scatter them into the empire like the Assyrians did. The first thing he does is he comes down and he takes the choice people. He takes those of the royal blood, and not just any of those of the royal blood, but those who look like they had some favor, some learning about them, some that could learn the thoughts and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, the Babylonians had really what we consider an advanced civilization at that time period. They were especially well known for their study in astronomy. And it is his desire to take these children and to bring them up and basically retrain their thoughts into the ways of the Chaldeans, make them enjoy the fruits of Babylon over what they had grown up with. That was his desire. Make them feel better than what they were down in Israel and teach them a new way of thinking. That happens today a lot, doesn't it? It happens a lot today in college as much the same way. You have kids that are grown up and trained up and raised in the way of the Lord, and they go off to college and you have teachers, professors explaining to them a whole different way of thinking. You have other kids who are showing them a whole different way of life, and you have people who are carried off into the ways of the world instead of remembering what they've been taught at home. But you have some that stand, don't you? You have some that stand for the Word of God and stand up for the truth and thank God for them, and that's exactly what we see here in the book of Daniel. Now, something else that would be done to make sure that there was no continuance of royal blood, that's what was done to these men. You see, there is a reason why you don't ever read of Mrs. Daniel or Mrs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, these men were turned into eunuchs here. And that was the only way to make sure that there would be no continuance of the royal bloodline. There would be no attempt on any of their part to try to claim and cause some kind of rebellion to come against the king and to reset a throne down in the land of Israel. So that was important too. So, and most of these men, by the way, that were made into eunuchs, they would do important things for the king. These were the men who would go and take care of harems. They were the men who would teach the king's children. These were the men who would act as ambassadors for the king. They did important things for the king. Now, let's look in verse number 5. It says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. At the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." Now, notice, of course, that these weren't the only ones that were brought. You know, we're reading about these four individuals here, but these weren't the only ones brought. These are the only ones that are included in this storyline here. It is likely that Daniel is the writer of this book, and these were his three best friends here. He included them. But we see here these four, and they're all given new names. They're all given new names. I often think back of that movie, Roots, a long time ago that was out, and you had a man by the name of Kuda Kente, right? And his owner was giving him a new name. I don't even remember what it was. Toby, I think, maybe. I'm not for sure. Could be wrong. I could be wrong about Kuda Kente, too. It's been years. But that being said, y'all can correct me later. The important thing is they want to give him new names. Again, assimilate them into the culture. All of these foreign names that they're given, by the way, they magnify the gods of the Babylonians. These are all names that magnify the gods of the Babylonians. Now, we just read as well that these men were to eat of the king's portion. That is, they were to eat of the best of the food, the best of the best food, the best wine. They were to do this for 3 years as they were to go their training. Sounds a lot like college in a way, doesn't it? As far as their education goes. Now, look in verse number 8. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, what was going on here? Meat and wine were typically offered up to some god before they were served. Okay, it was given up as a sacrifice before it was served. Now, in the law of Moses, in the book of Exodus, it forbids Jews to eat food or to drink wine that was offered up before idols. Now, also, some of the food, undoubtedly, that would have been served at the king's table would have been food that was disallowed by Jewish law as well as being unclean, right? We have a whole list of foods that are considered unkosher, like pork belly, all those wonderful bacon, all those things that we like, right? You can't eat according to the Jewish law, and some of those things would undoubtedly have been served as well. So Daniel and the three other Hebrew children here mentioned, they were all of like mind. They did not want to defile the law of Moses and eat anything that was unclean, eat anything that had been offered up to idols. And these were young men. I want you to really consider that. Daniel's expected to be the oldest of them, maybe 16, 17 years of age. But these are all young men, and yet they knew what the law of God said, and they had a desire to stand for the Word of God. And folks, I just find that amazing. I think that's wonderful, and it's certainly a testament to their families that brought them up as well. So Daniel uses his friendship here with one who was in control. He uses his friendship to let him and his friends basically be vegetarians during this time part of their life. They're only going to eat of vegetables and to drink of water, those things that are allowed by the law, things that wouldn't have been offered up by idols, and that's what they're going to do. By the way, it doesn't say that they did that all of their life. As you look later on in the Word of God, you'll find Daniel stopped eating and drinking wine for a while. So, you know, but during this time period, yes. Now, later on he could do that. Why? Because he wasn't being controlled by the king's meat. He had his ability to control his own food, right? You know, so you understand. But during this time period, it was important. So, let's look down in verse number 17 here. Verse 17 of chapter 1, and we'll see. Look here at Daniel's rise to favor. Because as they did this, of course, well, they saw that they grew healthier than everybody else for what they did, for their stand. But let's go look in verse 17. It says, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." Now that's pretty special, isn't it? That's pretty important. These men had been trained up in the ways of the Chaldeans for now 3 years, but yet when Nebuchadnezzar questioned them at the end, he found them more enlightened than those who had been training them by 10 times. Now, because of their faithfulness, God blessed these men. This is the blessing of God that they were able to understand this great wisdom, and God gave Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams, much like he did Joseph as he was down there in Israel and in Egypt as well. You know, their wisdom was considered, again, better than all those that had taught him. And truly, it was a gift of God. We know it was a gift of God. And as we see throughout this book, Daniel always gives credit to God for these things as well. He never takes the credit for himself. Now, I want you to look over to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, some time passes by between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We have no idea exactly how much time takes place here. But in chapter 2, we have one of the most important visions in the Word of God. It is the first real prophecy of this book that Daniel interprets. And again, we see here, as we look in this prophecy and what Daniel would prophesy of things that would take place even hundreds of years into the future, we see the accuracy of the book here. And again, it gives validation to not only Daniel, it gives validation to the book, but it gives really validation truly to the whole Word of God as being inspired in nature. Now, these are pretty general here that we're going to look at in this prophecy. Later on in the book, Daniel gets a lot more in particular about each of these kingdoms here, and we'll speak about these. And at one point in the book, he is just amazing the amount of prophecies that he makes about all these battles that take place. But let's look here in chapter 2. And what's going on, by the way, is Nebuchadnezzar, king, has a dream. Now, he has a dream that troubles him. It's a dream that he knows has some kind of meaning. But here's the thing. He's a lot like me. When he got up, he forgot the dream. He doesn't remember it. It troubled him that night, but he doesn't remember exactly what it is the next day. But he knows that it meant something. So he made a decree to the wise men and says, you all need to come and tell me what my dream meant. But first you got to tell me what the dream is too, because I don't remember that either. So not only do you got to tell me what the dream meant, you got to tell me what the dream was. And if you're not able to do it, by the way, wise men, you're not wise enough, and I'm going to destroy you all. That's the way Nebuchadnezzar was. Now, let's look in verse number 10, chapter 2. It says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other than can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. By the way, magician is not a good translation. It's magi. It means wise men. It's not that they're hocus-pocus Harry Potter magicians. It's not that. They're wise men, magi. Now, Daniel and his friends were trained in part by this group here. Now, something had to be done, or they might be dead with the rest of them. It's hard to say what would take place. So, as they heard the decree of the king, they went home, and as they went home, they began to pray before God that God might give them the vision, that He might give them understanding of the dream. And God did exactly like that, did that. Now, He spoke to Daniel, gave him the vision concerning this matter. Look down all the way down to verse 24 now. We're just trying to hit the high places here for a moment. But in verse 24 it says, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. By this one act, Daniel is going to save many men. Again, some of these men had probably been their instructors, people that he was friends with. It's not that Daniel approved of their system of beliefs necessarily or anything like that, or the arts of what we think of as astrology today. He makes it very clear where he gets his vision from and his interpretation thereof. Now look in verse 25. It says, and Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah and will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? And there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and make known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, or to the king Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in latter days thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Now, one thing that Nebuchadnezzar is going to hear for sure is the testimony of the one true Jehovah God. He is going to hear that from Daniel. He's going to hear that from the Hebrew children. Daniel makes it known that he is not looking at horoscopes. He's not looking at stars to tell exactly what's going on. He's not looking at tea leaves or bones or anything like that. The one who is giving him the answer is indeed Jehovah God. And I have to tell you that Nebuchadnezzar is exposed to this so much, the power of God in his life, that I won't be surprised if one of these days, when we all get to heaven, folks, that old King Nebi won't be there as well. He makes one of the greatest proclamations concerning God in the Word of God, especially for that of what is considered a heathen Gentile. Now, and that's because I don't think he died a heathen. Now, in verse 29, it says, as for thee, O God, thy thoughts came upon thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets make known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, This secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any of the living, but for the sakes that they shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Daniel here continues to glorify God in how he gets the interpretation of the dream itself. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form whereof was terrible." Now, again, this is one of those words that, you know, in what we think of as, you know, the English that was written in 1611 is a little different sometimes in the meanings than what it is today. And this word "terrible" here does not mean terrible as in bad. It means great. That's whenever you see in the Word of God, it says it speaks of God terrible sometimes, but it means great. He is great in nature. Now, this must have been a very large image that came and stood before Nebuchadnezzar there, and it was dominating over him. Now, in verse 32, it says, "The image's head was of fine gold, and the breast of his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Daniel starts at the head, which is the superior part of the body, and not just on the body, but in the kingdoms that will be represented here as well. The head is the top. It is the one that is most important. And then they go down as far as inferiority and value as he goes on. And in verse 34 and 35 it says, "And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, first thing that Daniel does is explain the vision. Tells him what the dream was. Tells him that this thing here that has a gold head and silver arms and a belly of bronze here, and shows him all of these things. Now, what happens here is this dream represents five kingdoms. Now, it doesn't represent all the kingdoms that have ever existed on the earth. It doesn't do that. You know, we're not looking at any kind of Chinese dynasty over here or Mongolian or anything like that. What is concerning this vision here are the people who controlled the land of Israel. Everything is in relation to the land of Israel here. So we have five kingdoms, and the focus is on the Holy Land. Now, in verse 36, it says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath declared thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art his head of gold." Now, before we get into Nebuchadnezzar here, I want you to look at the title of God here. God is called the God of heaven. You know, in much of the Old Testament so far, he's considered the God of Israel. But now, Israel is scattered. They're taken out of the land. And Daniel realizes at this point in time, God is not just the God of Israel. God is indeed the God of the whole earth. He's the God of heaven and in earth. And when we get to Ezra and we get to Nehemiah, they continue using this term here, that he is indeed the God of heaven. He is the God of earth. He's over all the world, over all the universe for that matter. But he begins with Nebuchadnezzar here. And he lets Nebuchadnezzar know, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are here as this head of gold, not because of what your father did when he went against the Assyrians. You are here not because you're some great general. You are here because God, the God of heaven, placed you exactly where you're at." And that's what God does. God rises up kings and he brings kings down, right? Now, we know, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't, again, the ruler over the whole world, but he did reign over much of what is the known world at this time. Now, Daniel tells him in this image that he is the head of gold. Now, the materials, again, as you work here, they go from most valuable to least valuable. They go from heaviest to lightest in nature as well. Nebuchadnezzar's rule over the Babylonian Empire was different from any of the others. He ruled from the top down. No other kingdom will do that. Every other kingdom will be more divided in their power as you go down. So it becomes less and less. So he sets at the top here as well. Gold, by the way, was something that the Babylonians were known by. It is said that by one historian that that Babylon had more gold than this man had ever seen in his life within that city. It was everywhere you looked. Now, let's read on here. I'm going to try to push through here. I'm sorry if I'm going to take up a little extra time here this morning, but I want to get through this. Verse 39, it says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." The second kingdom here is what is described for us earlier in verse 32 as the chest and arms of silver. And these kingdoms' rule is shown in this book as well. This is the Medes and the Persians. Now, you might notice at this point, again, that this image has two arms, and that's why. We have a rule that is divided between the Medes and the Persians. Now, just like you might have a dominant right hand, and some of you might have a dominant left, the Medes and the Persians would have a dominant side as well. And we see that described elsewhere in the book as well. This is the second kingdom. By the way, it's the Medes and Persians that allow the Jews to return back to the land of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the walls. Now, the empire of the Medes and Persians was inferior to that of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, the rule was divided. We have the Medes and the Persians in control, but they were also bound by this other thing where one king could not decree anything that another king had already said couldn't take place. So you continually read in the Scripture about the laws of the Medes and Persians, right? In the book of Esther, you have a law that goes forth, and they can't change the law. If that was Nebuchadnezzar, if he wanted to change the law, it's done. So the Medes and Persians, again, were limited in what they could do. And then this verse, we have a third kingdom here, which applies to the Greeks. And, you know, when Daniel made this prophecy down in the land of Greece, at this point in time, all they were doing were warring tribes against one another. They could, you know, would have never thought that this would have been a group of people that can control most of the known world at the time. But Daniel here brings them up as the next empire, as the belly of and the thighs of brass. And brass here is bronze, what we think of as bronze today. This empire started with Alexander the Great. He came sweeping over the empire of the Medes and Persians, conquering that, conquering more. By the way, his helmets were made of bronze. The thighs speak of the swiftness in which this will take place, and Daniel describes that later in the book as well. Alexander would begin the Grecian Empire, but again, he would die very quickly, and it would be divided among his four generals. So, again, you see the legs are divided in nature. So, all of this is beginning to make sense. Now, we're getting to the end here. It says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh in all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." This represents Rome. Rome at this point in time is a speck on the map. They're not even warring tribes like they are down in Greece. It is but a speck on the map. But this is the group who would later come and conquer over the Greeks. They're typified by iron here, and as you look at the kingdom of Rome, certainly they were typified by their chariots of iron, their weapons of iron as well. And, of course, they grew into the greatest and largest empire of all. And that's what Daniel is speaking of when he's speaking about breaking and bruising. Now, it's again important to understand what happened to the Roman Empire, because it is represented by those two legs, right? It's in the two legs. Eventually, the Roman Empire is going to split into two, beginning in 395. One leg will become the east, and one leg will become the west. In 476, the west ruled in Rome but fell to the Germanic tribes. The eastern leg is known as the Byzantine Empire, and it was ruled from Constantinople in Turkey. Now, Rome continued to rule in the west, not through politics, but through the Catholic Church. In the other part of the kingdom, we see that it was thrown over by the Muslim Turks in the 1400s, and they brought, what, Islam into the land as well. Now, I'm telling you this not just for a history lesson, because it's important. As you get into the feet, you see this kingdom. It's not a new kingdom, but a revived kingdom of what is already there. And you see a mixture of iron. You see a mixture of clay. And that is Rome, not a new empire, but Rome brought up from the shadows. Now, let's look here. Verse 41 says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, as iron is not mixed with clay." As we said, the Roman Empire was divided into two groups. We have a mixture of two people. People separated by ethnicity, and what at one time would have been greatly by religion, with Catholicism on one side, Islam on the other. And this really represents the two areas of the nature of the Roman Empire, the East and the West. Over recent years, what have we seen? We've seen the Muslims grow in their amount of people, especially even into what is known as the Roman Empire as far as the East goes. And they've gone into Europe, and today Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Now, the last kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, will rule with a rod of iron, but there will be strife in it from the very beginning. This revived empire is indeed the empire of the Antichrist. The ten toes represent the powers that give the Antichrist control over the world. Now, again, with me, see five toes on one foot, five toes on the other foot. I wouldn't be surprised if it's five basically countries in both parts of the kingdom, but that's just speculation. Now, again, two more verses and we'll leave off. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." These verses are speaking of the day when God himself will come and crush the last empire here upon this earth. That kingdom will have an end. Who is that speaking of? It's speaking about Christ. Christ coming at the end of the tribulation to set up and rule his rule here upon this earth. He is indeed that great mountain that shall come here upon this earth and reign for 1,000 years. But I like how Daniel sums it up at the very end, "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." That is what God has decreed. God has decreed it will come to pass. Sometimes people act like somehow we're going to change God's will. No, we're not going to change God's will. God changes our will. That's what takes place here. But what God has decreed, God has decreed. It will stand. When Daniel, by the way, gets done speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to fall before him, bow down, and worship Daniel's God over all the gods of the earth. And for this, Daniel's going to be promoted in the land and the three Hebrew children as well. With that, we'll end off, and we do want to dismiss in prayer for just a moment, and then kind of hang with me for a second before you leave.